Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, which is going to be the focus of our thoughts this morning. Daniel 3, full disclosure, I did not prepare this specifically for this morning. I didn't have time, so it is a talk that I had already prepared for the young people's talks at the camp that I led a few months ago. So we are coming in. I've chosen Daniel 3, so I will make sure that we lay a bit of a foundation and background. But what we have here is Daniel, a young man of God, with his friends, taken captive. They were taken captive from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. It was there that they served under the king. Here we have King Nebuchadnezzar. And they indeed found favor in the king's sight. And that is God, how God had preserved Daniel and his friends and indeed gave them that favor in the king's sight, which meant that they were appointed to very high positions, that they were actually treated quite well. But one of the major struggles was that Nebuchadnezzar was not a man of God, not the God of heaven. And therefore, many rules and regulations were being stipulated and imposed upon Daniel and his friends. But what we see here in this portion is that they remain faithful. And what I hope that we see is we can very much liken ourselves to the situation, to a very spiritual, dark situation, a barren land where the God of heaven was not welcomed or not wanted, and in fact that they were to remain faithful and not give in to the ways of the world. They did remain faithful and God preserved his people, and that's what we want to look at this morning. So Daniel chapter 3, reading all of the chapter. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1375. So let us pay attention to God's word. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. So like I say, we've come a little bit mid into a series of events, but this one in particular event is what I'd like us to focus on this morning. So Daniel chapter 3, we've read that. It's helpful to keep that in front of you, and we can refer to it as we go through by all means. But just for context in this, so I quickly did a snapshot whistle-stop tour of Daniel, where he is. He had been taken captive from Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, everything foreign to him, the language given a new name, effectively given a new identity in order that he would conform to the Babylonian way. But through God's grace, Daniel and his friends were appointed and given responsibility. And that is because of their faithfulness to God, not because of their faithfulness to an earthly king, although they were obedient where they could be. It was God's grace upon their life that helped them to get into those positions. So like I say, their appointment was a result of God's sovereignty in order that God would ultimately protect them from harm, and put them in a position of influence where they could do a greater good. Now, it was because of Daniel's previous position that he was the one who was able to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it was because of that that Nebuchadnezzar had an utmost respect for Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar had softened towards these captives. He was willing to acknowledge the existence of their God, the God of heaven. But God still, in his mind, remained their God, not his own. He did not claim the God of heaven to be his own God. But he did respect Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for theirs. So in this passage, we see evidence of Nebuchadnezzar, his arrogance. We really see a true reflection of this man's heart. We see a sense of self-importance, a sense of self-righteousness, and we see that through the building of this statue. That statue and the building of it is quickly followed by a decree that demands that everyone, every land, every nation, every people, every language, worship that idol. Effectively, what he was saying was, I want everyone in the provinces of Babylon to worship me. That statue represented Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what he wanted. He wanted every man, every woman, every child to worship him and be faithful to him. So in an attempt to understand this chapter, I have three headings that I'd like us to work through. Firstly, the outlandish statue. The outlandish statue that was built. Secondly, the extreme punishment that was given. And thirdly and lastly, the divine preservation that we see. The outlandish statue, the extreme punishment, and the divine preservation. So firstly, this statue, the outlandish thing that it is. In verse 1, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar, he makes an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. If we were to convert that into feet, we're talking about 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide. Once it was completed, he had placed it on the plain of Jura. Now, the important thing to know about Jura, that was a place of prominence. That was a place that could be seen from all the surrounding areas. It was set so everyone could see the statue. It was important, highlighting the importance of this statue. Now, if you were, and hopefully maybe you already do know a little bit about Daniel leading up to these chapters, we don't actually have Daniel within this, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But we do find that his friends are very similar to Daniel in the sense of their faithfulness to God, their attitude, their hearts are all quite similar. This dream had come to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was the one that could interpret it. And this dream that he had indicated that there will be no other kingdoms to come after Nebuchadnezzar. The dream that he had in Daniel 2 was to say, your kingdom and your reign will come to an end. You will not reign forever. By the hand of God, you will not reign forever. And in Daniel's interpretation of that dream, he was able to say what each of these materials represented. The head was made of gold. That represented Nebuchadnezzar, the current kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, in his bid to ascertain immortality, he wanted to live forever. He wanted to rule forever. And therefore, in a bid to try and get this immortality and sense of eternal life, he demands that the statue be made from head to toe in gold, not of copper, not of iron, as in his dream. He wanted the whole thing made in gold, only to try and ascertain some sense of immortality for himself. No other materials were to be used in this statue. He wanted, symbolically, to show that his reign will last forever and that there will not be any other kingdoms other than his. Of course, it was naive and arrogant to think in this way, but as we will quickly see with the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, he is steeped in sin. His heart wrenched in it, and therefore it's not a total surprise to think in this arrogant and naive way of himself. Now, we are only told that he made an image, and so it's unclear if this image was an image of himself. So what it actually looked like, we're not too sure. But regardless of what it looked like, he made it, and it was a symbol of him and the kingdom of Babylon. Made entirely of gold, and to signify strength and longevity. In addition to this, the mere size of the statue was symbolic as well. Again, for that same reason, gold was used to signify strength, and the size was used to symbolize the size and strength of Babylon. So this was not some memorial piece or tribute to himself. And it wasn't certainly some caricature from Madame Tussauds either. Unfortunately, it was a lot more sinister than that. Its position on the plain of Jura, not only because he felt that this was central and easy for everyone in the kingdom to come to and to worship. On the plain of Jura, it was set there. It was elevated on a height. It was put up there. It was exalted. It was to add to the grandeur of this statue. And as mentioned, in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, this was more than just a statue that could be viewed and admired, where tourists would go and say, well, isn't that lovely? Get a picture with it. That's not at all what he was trying to accomplish. This statue was an idol. This statue was to be worshipped. Babylonians everywhere were to worship under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we read the portion there of Daniel 3, and it doesn't explicitly say, Nebuchadnezzar says, worship me. We don't read that. But I firmly believe it's safe to say that it gets pretty close. He made the order to have the statue made. He chose its location, a very prime location. He called all of these officials together to have this dedication service for this statue. And he made the decree that the statue would be worshipped at the sound of the music. If that isn't Nebuchadnezzar trying to be his own God, then I don't know what is. Now, it's highly unlikely that any of us gathered here this morning are going to leave this service and start making gold statues towards ourselves and putting them on public display. But the thing that I want us to focus on in this is where that statue was and what it represented should have been God of heaven. It took God's place. And although we will not build statues, perhaps, but I want us to question, what do we put in God's place in our lives? It may not be a fancy statue, but what else is it? Is it our job? Is it our wealth? Is it our relationships? What is it that's so important to you that you are willing to put it in a place of prominence for all to see rather than God, while the God of heaven remains hidden only to be talked about in your thoughts at home in privacy? You see, for Nebuchadnezzar, he saw no need for the God of heaven. He did not need to be worshipped or praised because this golden image was enough, and he deemed it enough for everyone in the province. You see, we see this attitude of self, of self-righteousness, of self-exaltation, and of self-religion. And again, we are warned against such things. When it comes to our Christian life, when it comes to how we worship, we are to worship in a way that God has commanded, not in the way that we see right. We are to read and to study and to pray and to worship the God in heaven the way that he has instructed us to do, not in the way that we think feels good to us. So we are to not give in to this temptation of self-exaltation and self-religion and worship the way we want to worship. We are to look to the God of heaven for instruction on those matters. You see, the attitude of failing to see the need for God in your own life or failing to see his authority in your life, it's devastating for anyone. Now, you might sit here this morning and you claim to know God. You claim that you love him. But is it evident in your life? If you were to put your life under the microscope, does your life show that you love God? Is your love and your obedience to him for the world to see? Is it on public display like this statue was? Do you follow his commands from the scripture? Do you see the problem of sin in your life? My question to you is, again, what are you putting on the plain of Jura for the world to see? Is it a love for God and for his word and for his people? Or is it simply a love of yourself? Do you give more time, more effort, more consideration into yourself than you do God? If so, then how different are you from Nebuchadnezzar? Now, I'm not sure if you've heard of the kickboxer turned influencer, Andrew Tate, in the press recently, detained in Romania under charges of human trafficking and rape. But before that arrest, he was known globally for his interviews and his podcasts that he produced. And I will admit that I listened to some, not because I was interested in what this man had to say, but it was just that you fall into that rabbit hole when you're on YouTube and it just comes up. But you don't have to listen for too long before you quickly come to the conclusion that that man in particular is full of pomp and pride and is head over heels in love with himself and his wealth. He boasts about his mansions. He makes fun of the working man, thinking they're a fool for working because there are other ways to earn money. He boasts in his 30 plus sports cars. And it's explicitly clear for all the world to see that these things are the most important things for him. It's for the world and the public to see his love for himself. Now, I've selected him, but he just merely represents a great deal of the population. Now, what's more alarming is that this attitude of self is the image and the message that he promotes amongst others. Now, I have no respect for that personally. But this idea of love of self, self-preservation, self-exaltation, an idea that you simply devote your entire life to yourself, well, we are to be careful not to follow the same. And unfortunately, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can fall into that trap, particularly young people. But we are warned not to follow suit. Now, I'm not saying anything against having a really good job, well respected, having a nice house with nice things, having a good, decent car. That's not what I'm speaking against. What I'm speaking against is your heart full of pure desire for only yourself and for these things and attaining them, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get them? That's what I'm warning against. Is attaining material wealth, status, is that more important to you than God is? Is it more important for you to wear designer brands than to worship God? Is chasing after a high salary more important than worshiping and serving God? If that is the case, take stock of your priorities this day. Place God as the priority in your life. If you claim him to be yours, if you claim Christ for yourself, ensure that God has priority in your life. So that's our outlandish statue. The second point then, this very, very severe and extreme punishment. We know that as much as he made the decree that when this music played, every people, every language, nation would bow down and worship the statue. And those who didn't would be cast into the burning fiery furnace. So why the need for such a harsh and extreme punishment? Now this reflects the God complex that Nebuchadnezzar appeared to have. His expectation was, do as I say or I will pass judgment on you. And I will choose whether you live or you die. I will have you killed. In addition to this, the extreme punishment for failing to worship a statue simply signified how much he actually valued the statue. Again, it shows how much worth Nebuchadnezzar put into the statue. It's worth your life if you don't worship it. It wasn't a monument, it wasn't a tribute, it was a god, and it was him asking for those to worship him. So in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it held the same value as the God of heaven. Therefore, failure to worship it should result in judgment and should result in death. To be burnt in the furnace was an excruciating and public demise, and it would have been used as a warning and an example to those who would have watched. What he wanted was, I will use these men as an example to show others that they are not to disobey me, that they are to follow my decree, and they are to worship the statue. The king's decision to burn those who disobeyed him indicates simply how evil and how steeped in sin his heart actually was. Now, whether we like it or not, punishment is something that each and every one of us deserve. And the reason for that is because we are born in sin. We enter this world as sinners. And what I mean by that is we enter this world as an enemy of God, separated from him. We don't learn to sin, but it's in our nature from conception. And I have seen that after becoming a father, that we don't need to teach him at 3 years old, 4 years old, to do the wrong thing. He knows it. It's in his heart. And so some verses of scripture which highlight this point of us in rebellion of God needing to be punished, I'll just read a few. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the last one, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Not of one man, not of one individual, of man, mankind. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, the scriptures show us that sin cannot go unpunished. God is a holy God and therefore cannot have sin in his presence. Therefore, we are separated from him by our sin. As a result, those who remain in their sin have no choice but to be punished. And in scripture, we are told that that very punishment is eternal separation from God. That's an eternity in hell, being tormented day and night. And Revelations 20, verse 14, describes this as a lake of fire. Matthew 13, it describes it as a furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is what awaits the sinner that remains unforgiven and outside of Christ. As much as Nebuchadnezzar's punishment seemed extreme, nothing compares to the judgment that is to come and for the punishment that awaits those who remain in their sin. You see, a sin against God is a far greater offense than sin or disobedience against man. And that's why it's so important that God's people speak out against sin, not simply condone it or just accept it. It would seem that there's a much greater fear amongst Christians now than there was to speak out against sin. We don't want to do it. We don't want to take a biblical stance on things publicly because it's not the popular opinion, because people will not like us. People will not think of us kindly. But as Christians, if we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are believing the scriptures, then we are to take biblical stances on issues. That's issues surrounding same-sex marriage, issues surrounding transgender, issues surrounding homosexuality, adultery, the list goes on. We are to take a biblical stance on all of these, and we are to speak up in those matters. You see, we have a culture of not wanting to offend and to be accepting of everything and everyone. The problem with this is that by saying nothing and doing nothing, well, then we're just as complicit in the sin as those doing it. There is a greater fear of fellow man than there is for God, and that is a significant problem amongst the Christian church. We are to concern ourselves with God and God as judge. He is the one who breathed life into you this day. You sit here this morning because he has ordained that that is to be. He is judge. He is king. And our obedience and our loyalty are to be with him, not with fellow man. In Psalm 118, verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Can he make me unhappy? Certainly. Can he make my life difficult? Certainly. But in the grand scheme of things, what can he really do to you if the Lord is on your side?" And we know ourselves, in the UK in particular, there's an increasing number of cases of Christians being taken to court, legal action being taken against them, dragged through media, being depicted as these hateful and despicable people, all because they chose to honour God and they upheld his word rather than simply appease man. And friends, it's only going to get worse. But do not be discouraged by that. Instead, be encouraged to press on and to continue to take a stand for God in where he's placed you, in your workplace, in your home, in your family, in your community. Take a stand for God. Wherever he has placed you, remain obedient to him. Don't care what people think or what they might try to do to you. God has not left you. He has not abandoned you. And he will always honor those who honor him. And we've seen that in that very passage of Daniel 3. So lastly, thirdly and lastly, the divine preservation. We see the preservation of Shadrach, of Meshach, and of Abednego. Now we know, having read that passage, despite the king's decree, they did not conform. They did not bow down and worship. They did not obey the king's command. And the reason for this is that they were being obedient to God in his command that we are to not worship any other gods besides him. Now, what's important to note is that they weren't acting out of spite and attitude. Rather, they acted out of reverence, of holiness, and of obedience to God, whom they knew and they believed to have authority over the king. See, their disobedience to this decree was quickly reported back to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were brought before him, as we read. And it would appear in that account that initially Nebuchadnezzar wanted to give them a chance. He really liked these men. He really respected them. He did not want to punish them. And he almost pleads with them, change your mind. Do the right thing. Just bow down to this. Don't make me punish you. But that respect for these men quickly faded and turned into complete rage as these men did not conform. They remained steadfast in honoring God despite the consequences. They remained confident that no matter what was going to happen next, God would deliver them. And yet again, we see this faithfulness, remarkable faithfulness from these men, unwavering and unquestioning faith and trust in God, knowing that they will be spared. They will be delivered in some way by their God, the God of heaven. It was as Nebuchadnezzar had decreed, the three men were bound up, they were tied, placed into the furnace. Now the furnace, it was ordered that it was heated 7 times more than usual. Now that was to signify it was to be made as hot as possible. There was no way to measure 7 times hotter. That wasn't doable. But his point was, you make that as hot as it actually can be. Because he wanted their punishment to be extreme, to be severe, because it had to reflect the level of defiance and disobedience that they had shown to him. He wanted them to have the most painful death. The furnace was made so hot that actually the king's men lost their lives just by coming close to it. The heat killed them. Now there they are, the king's men, faithful to this earthly king. And they're the ones that lose their lives in this situation. Some of the king's men lost their lives by being too close. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remained unharmed and placed into the furnace. Now this alone, the fact that they didn't lose their life coming close like the king's men did, we start to see God's preservation of his people even at that point. As Nebuchadnezzar looked on at the furnace, he expected to watch the demise of these men. He expected to hear their cries call out. But what did he see? He sees 4 figures in the furnace, not 3. And he sees them free, not bound, not tied. So he questions his counselors, just checking, is that not true? Did we not cast 3 of them all tied up into there? Because what he was witnessing astounded him. Not only were there 4 figures in the furnace, but they were unbound. There were no ties upon them, walking around the furnace, totally unharmed, totally calm. And he commented on the appearance of the 4th being like the Son of God. It's at that point when he sees this, he demands that they are brought out of the fire, and he sees that they are not hurt. They don't smell of smoke. In fact, there was no evidence that they had even been in the furnace. Other than he had seen it with his own eyes, there was no other evidence. But he had his own eyewitness account and those fellow counselors who were present at the time. Upon witnessing this, Nebuchadnezzar blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he issues this new decree that should anyone speak out against their God, that they would be torn limb from limb. Now, I'm not asking our local politicians and our governments to make a decree like this. All I would ask is that they speak up for the things of Scripture and take a stand on those points. But this is quite the transformation of heart within Nebuchadnezzar. He had a respect for them. He then is enraged by their disobedience to the point where he wants them to face the fiercest and most horrible and painful death. And all of a sudden, here we have him actually blessing and praising the God of heaven. Now, as encouraging as it would have been for that decree to have been made, Nebuchadnezzar still fails to acknowledge God as his own. He does say this is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, much like he did with Daniel when he interpreted the dream. But yet again, despite God being at work there, his heart was hard and would not acknowledge God as his own. The events that unfolded here were miraculous, of course they were. But ultimately, they are a very clear demonstration of how God protects and preserves his people. These men, these three men, trusted that God would deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And he did just that. He did this. Why? Because he is a faithful God who is faithful to his people, and he is able to serve and save from all circumstances. As much as God saved his people physically from this furnace, God does much more in that he saves his people from eternal damnation and punishment. As I mentioned in the last point, there is an extreme punishment that each and every one of us deserve. But God, in his sovereignty, has not abandoned his people and has provided escape. God, in his mercy, has worked out a plan of salvation for his people, and that plan including sending his son, Jesus Christ, to earth in order that he would die a brutal and painful and merciless death on a cross in order that he would receive the punishment that is rightfully yours and mine, and therefore the price that we could not afford to pay. You see, God, in his faithfulness to his people, has provided a way of deliverance to ensure that sin is indeed punished, but that his people can dwell with him. Therefore, what is required? Well, it's required that his people are trusting in Jesus Christ, that they accept him as Savior, and that they acknowledge their sin before him. Simply, not simply, but wonderfully, in order that they would be spared the eternal punishment that awaits those who still remain in sin. See, in that furnace, God preserved his people because they were faithful to him. Not only that, he allowed no harm to come to them. But how did he do that? See, God sent that fourth individual to save his people. And that fourth individual is, in fact, Jesus Christ. There are some commentators who say that it is an angel of God. It was just somebody that he sent. But no, my firm belief is that fourth individual in that furnace was Jesus Christ. And this is the Old Testament. We refer to this as Christophany, as this is a physical appearance of Christ before his incarnation as a baby many years later. Regardless of anything, whether this was Christ or not, but I firmly believe it was, the fact remains the same. God preserves his people. He is faithful to them. And he is prepared and he is willing to do whatever it takes to do that. So as I close, what do we take away? Well, firstly, we are to ensure that God indeed has the rightful place in your life that he deserves. None other. Not that job, not that relationship, not that desire for money or wealth, but that God has priority in your life. If you examine your own heart this morning and find that that's not in fact the case, ask right now that God puts that right through the power of his Spirit, that he does a work in your heart to change the desires of your heart. Secondly, be aware that sin and disobedience, they deserve punishment, and no sin can go unpunished. Therefore, be conscious of the consequences of sin. And thirdly and lastly, be assured that God, in his mercy, has provided a way that his people can be redeemed from their sin, and that in his plan of salvation, he sent his Son to die on the cross and to rise again to conquer sin and death and to take the penalty of sin upon himself, despite being the perfect one and never sinning as we have, in order that his people can dwell with him. Therefore, if he is able to deliver us from our sin and eternal punishment, well then, I want you to think about what challenges are you facing right now. Because if he can free you from your sin, how much more is he able to deliver you from your trial this very day? Amen.